Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
O-G-I-M. Oh, goodness. It's Monday. But thank goodness, because that means you get to start your week off with the Council of Trent podcast with your favorite host, Trent Horan, Catholic apologist and speaker. Welcome. Thank you so much for stopping by. And let me just let you know that things are going very well here at the podcast. I'm excited for new developments that are coming. I actually just sat down with Cy Kellett to do a special interview with him for the Catholic Answers Radio Club on what to do when disaster strikes. So this is a special exclusive interview with me and all my disaster preparation skills with Mr. Cy Kellett, having a great chat about that. If you would like to hear this interview, you got two options. If you are a member of the Catholic Answers Radio Club, and I hope you are, you will get a copy of that interview sent directly to your inbox. Or if you are a premium subscriber at the Council of Trent podcast, they are loaning us this interview for you to hear as well. You can become a premium subscriber by making a donation at trenthornpodcast.com to help keep this podcast going, expanding it, hopefully crossing our fingers, please, that we can grow to incorporate video. And I'm hoping, since we're doing this daily show, wouldn't it be great if the Council of Trent were not just a podcast? What if it were a daily radio show and even a television show? We've got the studio, we've got the equipment. You just got a few hurdles to jump over, but your support is making all of that happen. So I hope you will become a supporter, make a donation at trenthornpodcast.com. And if you do, you'll get access to this new interview I had with Cy Kellett, as well as other bonus material this week. But today I wanted to talk about the Bible, one of my favorite books, a collection of books. You know, if people ask you, what's your favorite book? You know, you can't go wrong with saying the Bible, right? And when people have asked me actually about that, I've often said that, at least a long time ago, one of my favorite books was the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of funny, when you pick any book in the Bible, which one do you pick as being your favorite? It's kind of like picking, you know, who's your favorite child? They're all supposed to be your favorite, right? And they are among my children who are listening. If you listen to this podcast sometime later in the future, you are all, both of you, equally my favorite children. But I really liked, when I was going through my conversion experience, the Gospel of Mark spoke to me. I know a lot of people will pick the Gospel of John, Romans, but for me, when I was in high school and I was converting, I really felt Jesus speak to me in a very distinct way. Now, one of my favorite sections of the Bible is probably Paul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. I read that over and over and over and over again during my conversion, because I felt a kindred spirit there. That's why my confirmation name is Paul, actually, what I took when I was baptized, confirmed, and received into the church way back in the day in 2002, I believe, is when I was received. In fact, I really should, you know, we celebrate birthdays. I know people who celebrate their baptism days. So I've got that little program in my memory box. It was in March of 2002 at the Easter Vigil then. So it's an easy way to figure out, if you look back in time and go to timeanddate.com, find out when Easter was. If you were an adult convert into the church, great way to find out your baptism day and something to celebrate. So who doesn't need another reason to celebrate the lives that God has given us? So think about celebrating your baptism. If you celebrate your birthday, the day you came into this world from your mother's womb, you should celebrate the day that you came into God's new covenant family and was born again. If we have birthdays, we should have baptism days, and there should be cake. Now, going back to the Bible, what I was speaking about before, the Gospel of Mark really spoke to me. I've said this before on other podcasts and in audiences, public addresses. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is kind of a superhero. He's a man of action, breaking the kingdom of God into the world. He's got no time for dilly-daddling. In fact, the Gospel of Mark uses the Greek word eiouthes an inordinate amount of times. I think he uses it like 43 times, and in all the other Gospels, it's only used 10 times. Eiouthes in Greek, in English, means immediately. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, I want you to count something. If you just start at the beginning of Mark and just start reading it, it reads pretty quickly. Notice, number one, how many of the clauses and the phrases begin with the Greek word kai, K-A-I. You probably didn't see the Greek word kai. You're probably reading an English Bible, English translation. That is the Greek word for and. And also notice how many of the verses begin with the word or include the word immediately. So go ahead, pick up the Gospel of Mark, start flipping through it. And you will notice how Jesus immediately did this, and then he did this, and immediately he did that. Mark is portraying Jesus to his Gentile Christian audience in Rome as better than all the Roman gladiators, better than all those mythological hooey gods of the Roman pantheon. Oh no, Jesus is better than all of them and can beat them at their own game with the miracles, wondrous things he does. So that spoke to me, and maybe it speaks to you as well. But reading the Bible is something we as Catholics, we obviously should do, but not all of us do that. A lot of Catholics, I think, have grown up with this idea that the Bible is, that's more of a Protestant thing, right? You know, I go to Mass, they read the Bible. Isn't that the way it should be? No, no, my friend. St. Jerome once said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. In fact, we wouldn't even have a Bible if we didn't have the Catholic Church who gave us the Bible we have today, who told, you know, who's declared for us, who's definitively taught which books belong in sacred Scripture. So there's something to chew on right there. Ask your Protestant friend, if he believes in the Bible, how does he know the table of contents in the Bible are inerrant, are infallible, that he should believe in them with as much authority as he believes in the Bible itself? So yes, Catholics should be reading the Bible. Two stories I wanted to share with you to get our talk today about how you can get more out of reading the Bible. First is there is a new Bible out there to help Catholics more readily and accessibly approach Scripture. This is an article I found in the Daily Caller. It says, Bible scholars have developed a new edition of the Bible designed to help everyday Catholics overcome the notion that Scripture study is particular to Protestants. Bible scholar Mary Healy, general editor for the Great Adventure Catholic Bible, published by Ascension Press, said it is intended to make the Bible more accessible to the Catholic laity and thereby encourage their daily communion with God through Scripture. Healy asserted that while many Catholics have not grown up studying Scripture, we were instead led to believe that doing so was a Protestant practice. Such thinking is not in line with the teachings of the early church fathers. And then it goes on to say that Healy hopes this new Bible will help change the way Catholics in general think about engaging with Scripture in their personal lives. The Bible edition, released in August, features 70 key biblical events highlighted and placed in chronological order to help readers understand the narrative that runs through the books of Scripture. I think a lot of people, when you look at the Bible, what's hard when we get into it is that if you don't understand the background, if you don't understand the ancient context, the ancient history, it just seems like such a foreign or alien document to many people. You may have heard some of these, the words before a little bit. I remember once I was at pub trivia with some friends, and one of the questions at pub trivia is something I love going to because, you know, you get to talk about, if you have a bunch of random knowledge, that's a great place where you can win a round of drinks for your friends. So we were at pub trivia probably a year or two ago, and one of the questions was, Moses encountered a burning bush in this book of the Bible. And you can tell by how people clap or they go, ah, when the answer is read aloud. Most people in the bar, they got all kinds of celebrity and sports questions, did not get that it was the book of Exodus, did not get that this occurred in the second book of the Bible. It was either that or it was a question, I think, talking about how this book of the Bible describes Moses's brother, you know, who's that, you know, Aaron. So that is one thing to see, that many people are just biblically illiterate. If you ask a majority of people in America their favorite Bible verse, they'll probably tell you, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. That comes from Ben Franklin's work, Poor Richard's Almanac, and it actually runs contrary to the Bible, because the Bible teaches God has a special calling, God has a special will to help those who are totally incapable of helping themselves. The Bible speaks repeatedly about God's love for widows, for orphans, the afflicted, for lepers, that God specifically reaches down, and the people he helps the most who can't help themselves are sinners like you and me, that we are just helpless. We could not get to heaven on our own. And so God helps us to do that by giving us the free, unmerited offer of salvation that we can either, through his grace, accept or reject. And then if we accept, we continue to live it out faithfully, or we can walk away. And if we foolishly walk away, through the grace of God, we can be restored to communion with him through the graces he gives us through things like the sacrament of confession. So I noticed this new Bible is coming out, and I'm very happy that Ascension Press is putting this out. Mary Healy is a very good Catholic biblical scholar. She's actually written a short booklet here for us on Scripture and what it teaches about the issue of homosexuality. She's also written a number of Bible commentaries, so excited to see this work coming out from Ascension Press. Also, something else that's happened in recent weeks, this happened last week, Eugene Peterson, who is the author of The Message, The Bible in Contemporary Language, appears to be dying. He is entered into hospice right now. According to a recent news article, it says the acclaimed author, scholar, and pastor was hospitalized October 9th due to an infection that surfaced in the course of his battle with congestive heart failure and dementia. Eugene will receive hospice care at his home. Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, developed with the help of several biblical translation scholars and intended as a companion to Scripture to help illuminate its meaning, has sold over 16 million copies. So Eugene Peterson is a Protestant pastor, and what he's most well known for is his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. And I remember when I was a kid going through my mom's bookshelf and finding this Bible. It's got some motivational pictures on the front of it. When you flip through it, though, when you flip through a paraphrase of the Bible, you read something very interesting. It's not a translation of the Bible. And a lot of people might be tempted to read paraphrases. And there's different kinds of paraphrase translations that are out there. Peterson's is probably the most famous, you know, called The Message. And I understand the temptation, because if you were average Catholic, you can find the Bible overwhelming. You know, oh, how do I start reading this? It'd be nice if somebody just explained it to you. Because remember, the Bible was not written in English. A show for another time, I could talk about people who only believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Not even the original manuscripts. They say if St. Paul spoke the King's English, that's good. The Queen's English, that's good enough for me. It's pretty out there views. But of course, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago in different languages in a different historical context. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew with some Aramaic, and the New Testament written in a dialect of Greek called Koine Greek, also called Common Greek. This is different from either the Greek that is spoken in Athens today. So if you're there and you're like me and you want to try to order a euro or something, ancient Greek won't help you at all. At best, if you know ancient Greek, that means you know the Greek alphabet and it's a lot easier to read the signs that are there and it all starts to come together. But it's not the same. It's also not the same as the Greek that was spoken in the time of Plato or Aristotle. That's about 500 years before the time of Jesus. That dialect of Greek is called Attic Greek, A-T-T-I-C. That was actually the dialect that I studied originally during my undergrad years at Arizona State University because, you know, this wasn't a biblical college. They didn't teach biblical Greek. They just taught ancient Greek. They only had one class. So I took the Greek class they had, and it was Attic. Fortunately, it's easier to go from learning Attic Greek to learning Koine. Koine is the common Greek. It's the simpler version of Attic. I believe different moods have dropped out. I don't think they have the there's a mood that's a grammatical term called the optative mood, and that is in Attic, but I don't believe it is in Koine Greek. So any Bible you read today that is not in, let's say take the New Testament for example. If you read a Bible today, the New Testament, and it's not in Greek, it is a translation of that. And you should know that anytime you translate something, translation is not something like mathematics, where you just plug in data and you always get out the same output. Translation is an art. You always have to make a certain decision about what one word means in one language versus what it means in another language, because there are words in different languages that are unique to that language. For example, in English, we don't have a word to describe the joy you get at another person's suffering, except maybe, you know, jerk. Ah, what a jerk. But the specific word for someone who experiences joy at another person's suffering, the Germans have a word for that. It's called Schadenfreude. So Schadenfreude, it summarizes it very well. Or take, for example, in ancient Greek, there's multiple words that all mean love. You have eros, you have agape, you have storge, filio. But in English, you just got love, L-O to the V-E. And a lot of English words, their meaning is determined by their context. That's why it's very difficult for people. English is not one of the hardest languages out there. I think the CIA, somebody puts out a list of what are the most difficult languages to learn. On the easier end of the spectrum are the Romance languages, Spanish, Italian, French, not that difficult to learn. Midway through would be English has difficulties because, you know, some of our words can be confusing, like the thing that flies through the air and might bite me and suck my blood and the thing that I hit a baseball with are both called a bat. Like, wait, well, what bat are you talking about here? So there can be a lot of equivocation with words in English. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Eastern languages tend to be very difficult, both Northern Eastern languages. So I'm talking about Russian, anything with the Cyrillic alphabet. Hungarian has a lot of declensions in it. That can be a very difficult language to learn. Or if you go to the Far East, Chinese, for example, Cantonese and Mandarin are somewhat difficult to learn. Japanese is a bit easier, and the reason is because it's not a tonal language. If you speak Mandarin, for example, it is a tonal language, so the tone you inflect in a word can change its meaning. So all of that said, what I'm trying to say is that when you translate something, it's more of an art than a science. So one way that the Bible is, I mean, it's not a translation. Eugene Peterson's Message Bible is a paraphrase. It's someone reading the Bible in English or looking at the original sources and then trying to explain it to you in their own words. And sometimes this is okay, especially if we do this with children, for example, or someone trying to understand the Bible. We might paraphrase what's here so that they can understand it as part of a teaching exercise. But paraphrases should not be your main Bible because they depart so far from the translation that's trying to be faithful to the original words that the sacred authors used. And sometimes these paraphrases are actually not helpful. I'll give you an example. In the Message, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, in the Message, which is a paraphrase, not a translation, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10 goes like this. Don't you realize that this is not the way to live? Unjust people who don't care about God will not be joining in his kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other, use and abuse sex, use and abuse the earth and everything in it, don't qualify as citizens in God's kingdom. Okay, you can see there's a warning here that your salvation could be impacted if you do something bad like use and abuse each other or sex or the earth. But what exactly does that mean? It's kind of vague. It's not that helpful. Well, here's what the Revised Standard Version or the RSV, which is one of my preferred translations, this is how it is the text is rendered. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that puts it right out in neon letters. Hey, here are the specific things. If you do these things and you fully consent to this and understand that it's wrong, then you are in grave sin and you risk your eternal salvation. So it's a lot more helpful and specific, whereas in the Message, use and abuse each other, what does that mean? You know, if I'm in a same-sex, quote-unquote, homosexual relationship, if we're not abusing each other, would that be a problem? No, it says so right here. Now, interesting, on the other side of the issue, there are people who will mistranslate the Bible to try to gloss over this. And here's one of the problems with translation right here in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 6:10. That the RSV renders this nor homosexuals, and there's a little asterisk. When you click on it, at least on the online version, it says it's talking about people who engage in homosexual behaviors, not just someone who has a particular orientation. Having a certain attraction does not mean that you are condemned or that you have engaged in sin, because we all have disordered attractions and desires. The question is, do we dwell on them? Do we act on them? So the RSV has that little asterisk when you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, not 6, 10. The word homosexuals takes place is rendered right before verse 10. The chapters and verses, by the way, those are from the Middle Ages. They're not in the original text. But why is the word homosexual in there? Well, that's a translation issue. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, St. Paul uses two words. He says that the arsenokoitai and the malakoi will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're joined together. They're related in some way. Arsenokoitai literally means man-betters, and Malakoi means the soft ones. And the most plausible reading of that is that St. Paul is talking about the active person in a homosexual relationship, a male relationship, and the passive recipient of that. The Malakoi would be the soft ones. In fact, the word arsenokoitai means man-better. That same Greek phrase can be found in the Septuagint's translation in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, when it says, a man shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. Those same Greek words for man lying with man in arsenokoitai are found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament passages that condemn homosexual behavior. Now, there are people on the other side. David Gushy is a Protestant ethicist. He wrote a book called Changing Our Minds, and he now says that there's nothing sinful about homosexual relationships. And he says, well, maybe we should translate this rapists or kidnappers, that this is just purely exploitative, pedophilic or pederasty, exploitative relationships, not loving relationships. That is an issue for a separate time, but that is not the correct translation of this passage. I'll just put it out there that reading the Bible, these translation issues come up, and you have to be on the watch for them to make sure that you have a good translation. So if you have a paraphrase, keep in mind you're at the mercy of the paraphraser. There's one paraphrase of the Bible that I have not been able to find it. Maybe somebody listening can find it for me. I cannot remember the name, but it's like a kind of urban Jamaican or Hawaiian I think it's like a Hawaiian translation or an urban Hawaiian Jamaican translation. I don't remember, but I remember that it calls that Jesus or God is, it's not Jesus or God or the Lord. It's the boss, da boss man, D-A boss man. And da boss man says, we got to do this. And so I'm like, well, that's pretty far removed from the original text. I get you're trying to communicate the idea, but it's pretty far away from it. My favorite paraphrase of the Bible, though. The Message is probably the most famous one. My favorite one, though, is Rob Lacey's Word on the Street Bible. Maybe it's Word on the Street. I tried looking at it. I think that was the one where Jesus is called the boss man, but I'm not entirely sure. I know there's a paraphrase out there. I've read it myself. I just don't know which one. And so first, let me read you Genesis 2, 23 through 24 from the Catholic RSV. Then so Book of Genesis, chapter 2. This is after Adam creates Eve. God creates Eve. He creates Adam, then he makes Eve. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. And now this is the Word on the Streets translation, paraphrase of Genesis 2, 23 through 24. Whoa, now we're talking, says Adam. She's like me, only not. Same bones, same skin, same shape, only not. She's sexy. If I'm man, she's a woman, which is why when people get married, they leave their parents behind and set up their own family unit. Sex makes them one person. You can't tell where one stops and the other starts. So I don't think that Adam called Eve sexy. I mean, there's something wrong with sex for sure, but I highly doubt that's what he said there in the garden. Though, if you notice the part that's in parentheses talking about what it means to be one flesh, that's helpful because some people read one flesh and they're like, what does that mean? I don't get it. And that's where something like a commentary can be helpful. So if you want to up your game with reading the Bible, one, you just got to read it. People say, what's the best translation? Carl Keating used to say, the one that you will read. And there is a lot of truth to that. If it is an approved translation and ones that are helpful for personal study and other things like that, you can find them on the USCCB website. But most of those, you know, whether you choose the New American Bible, the Revised Standard Version, even some Protestant Bibles can be helpful. But remember, the Protestant Bibles are going to be missing books from the Old Testament. They don't have the deuterocanonical books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Baruch, Tobit, Judith, and parts of, you know, Daniel and Esther. So Protestant Bibles can be helpful to compare, but you should really be using a Catholic Bible that is a good translation. Another thing to watch out for when you're comparing Protestant and Catholic Bibles, little things with the translation can pop up that that lead to, you know, they're sly in what they do, you know, to present things not as they really are. For example, the Greek word paradosis, the word tradition comes from the Greek word paradosis. It means to hand on or to hand on something. The Latin word tradere has the same meaning. And so in places like Mark chapter 7, where Jesus condemns paradosis of the Pharisees, that, you know, their korban paradosis, their tradition that contradicted the word of God, you see the word tradition there. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, when St. Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that were given to you by word of mouth or by letter, there the word paradosis in some Protestant Bibles, including the NIV, is translated stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that were handed on to you, instead of the word tradition. So the idea here is to make people think that tradition is something that only the ancient Jews had that stood against the word of God. Don't follow tradition. You know, don't be Catholic because Catholics believe in sacred tradition. Just follow the teachings of the apostles. But the teachings that they hand on are also called the tradition. It's that which is handed on. So something to keep in mind when you're looking at the Bible, reading translations. Now, some people say, well, why, maybe I should just go the exact opposite direction of the message, or a paraphrase would be an interlinear Bible. Maybe I should just read. Some people think that when it comes to a translation, okay, well, just put down the Greek, tell me what word that Greek word means, and that's all I need to know. But you see, that results in a very stilted, rough translation that can be almost impossible to read, or at least very difficult. If you just take the ancient Greek and replace it with the modern English word, which of course is a judgment a translator has to make. Because as I said before, not all ancient words have a one-to-one correspondence or easily map onto a modern English word. We just don't have them, or they're very rare words in the ancient language. Like arsenokoitai, we don't really have a word man-betters. The word homosexual is not a great one-to-one correspondence there, because Paul uses two words to describe behavior, not a sense of sexual identity. So here's an example of that, of thinking you could just do an interlinear translation, take every Greek word in the Bible and put an English word on top of it. You probably know John 3:16, right? See it at football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what the interlinear Bible says. Thus indeed loved God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone believing in him not should perish, but might have life. So you put that there, you know, you can't do one-to-one. You have to move the words around, because in English, the order of words matters for the meaning of the sentence. But in a language like ancient Greek, you can look at how the word is spelled, and that tells you if, you know, its place in the sentence, where if it's acting as, you know, a direct object. You know, you look at its article, how it's spelled. Is this the subject of the sentence? Is this acting as a verb, the direct object? You can change the order of the words in ancient Greek, don't necessarily change the meaning of the sentence itself. So we've got a little bit of time left before we end our time together here on the Council of Trent podcast. If you want to read the Bible, you understand, you know, translations, the one that I like the most is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. There is a Protestant version. It's good as well. I like that a lot. New American Bible is fine too, especially for more public reading. But a particular Bible that uses the RSV translation that I found to be very helpful is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, because it has commentary in it. And so when you're reading these passages and you're trying to sift through, well, what does this mean? What does that mean? You can go right down to the bottom and find that commentary. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is published by Ignatius Press. Its authors are Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch, very, very good biblical scholars. I highly recommend. Something else that you might want to try is an audio Bible. Just downloading the Bible and listening to it. My wife has actually listened to a ton of the Bible this year because she maybe not is able to sit down and read with the kids jumping and running all over her, but she's got those great Beats headphones that I give her. And when, you know, she's got some time doing the dishes, she can just listen to the Bible on audio. And the Truth and Life Audio Bible is another resource I recommend. It uses the RSV that you can hear scripture, hear the word of God, and help it to edify you, grow closer to the Lord. And I hope this podcast has edified you. I hope you continue to pray for it. I will say a prayer for you, listener, that I hope your day goes well. And definitely keep supporting the podcast so it can reach many, many more people. I'm really glad you stopped by to listen today. I hope this was helpful and you take a moment to crack open the Bible, find something good in the New Testament. Maybe the Gospel of Mark will enlighten you like it's enlightened me. And I hope above all else that you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.